the service of this morning, where we turn to God's Word, and we're looking at the last couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1. We have previously gone through this, noted the book is split up into two main parts, 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. 1, 2, and 3 is what God has done in Jesus Christ. 4, 5, and 6 is how we are to respond in grateful love and obedience to his grace, gracious initiative. We've been in chapter 1 for quite some time. It is immensely rich book, and each week I have overestimated how much I would be able to deal with without shortchanging what it is that Paul is intending to convey and to communicate in these rich words. So we noted that the chapter is broken up into praise and prayer. And we are looking at the concluding verses of the record of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, which is his prayer for the church in all ages, including Messiah's Reform Fellowship. So we come to verses 22 and 23. And I've entitled this sermon, The Cosmos and the Church. So let's pray, and we'll see what God has to say to us this morning. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that the Holy Spirit worked in the Apostle Paul long ago and far away to record these words for the church there and for the church here and now. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would make these words alive for us here and now, that we might know who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ and what it is that you ask us to be and to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to read verses 19 through 23 in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be focusing on the last two verses, though. Paul prays that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. 3 points to the sermon this morning. The gospel example. Secondly, the gathered example in the church. And then thirdly, the example applied. So the gospel example, the gathered example, and the example applied. Last week, we saw that the authority and superiority of Jesus Christ in cosmic perspective. We have noted that Ephesians is the gospel of the church, to be sure, but that it is also primarily a work of cosmic reconciliation, that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, intends to reconcile the entirety of the known universe, in which there will be a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So we saw the authority and superiority of Jesus Christ in cosmic perspective. We saw that he was challenged, however, by these rules in verse 21, rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, all right, which challenge his authority and superiority. However, we saw that Jesus Christ entered into mortal combat with Satan, the one in charge of this demonic angelic host of rulers, powers, authorities, and dominion, all right? That Jesus entered into mortal combat with Satan at the cross of Jesus Christ, of Calvary. And that in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Satan thought that he had gotten his way. He was finally going to dispense with God and remove him from the scene in order to have the world to himself. And he strikes the heel of Jesus by causing his crucifixion unto death. He worked in Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jewish people and the Gentiles to have them conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And he crucifies Jesus. But in that very act, Jesus Christ crushes his skull and defeats and disarms not only Satan, but all these rulers, powers, dominions, and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. He is the cosmic champion who wins on behalf of his people. And furthermore, we saw that the consequences were cosmic as well. That now we need not fear any unseen spiritual forces because Christ has triumphed over them, which provides safety and security for Christians, for the church. We saw that there is now no greater or higher ruler than Jesus Christ as well. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. He has all things put under his feet, we saw, and we'll notice that today as well. But we had one other question we asked last week, which we did not get to, which we left for today, and it's this. What does all that have to do with you and with me? And it's that which the apostle addresses in verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is all for the benefit of and the blessing of the church. But we ask today, to what end? To what end are all these given for the benefit and blessing of the church? To what end? Remember, the church is not a cul-de-sac. It's not a dead end. God does not bestow these benefits and blessings that we might just luxuriously soak in them. But rather, the church is to be a conduit in order that the benefits and blessings which have come to us might be transmitted to others. With that in mind, let's look at the gospel example. What's the gospel example? Well, the clue is found in verse 20, all right, where Paul cites Psalm 110, all right? He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We noted previously that as reference to Christ's ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. All right. And Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110, all right, depicts the Most High God installing his chosen king and then strengthening him as he goes forth to bring God's enemies in subjection to God's righteous rule. And Paul uses this language to demonstrate that this is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus was God's dramatic and decisive blow, breaking the grip of these powers, rulers, and authorities over God's world. And here's the gospel. Notice the subversion. The cross, which to all appearances was the defeat of Christ by the fallen powers, was the death blow struck against the powers. In these verses, Paul states that God gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the intimate union of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and the church has huge implications for how we regard the church in relation to the powers. Psalm 110 depicts God installing the king and then commissioning him to go out and begin subduing God's enemies who are resisting God's righteous rule on earth. And Paul indicates here that God has given the cosmic Lord Jesus Christ, explicitly in his role as cosmic Lord, to the church, so that the presence of Christ fills the church, uniting Jesus Christ and his people. Excuse me. One of the tasks of the Church of Jesus Christ, then, is to be the agency whereby Jesus Christ, the cosmic Lord, wages war against these powers, finally finishing them off and destroying them after delivering the decisive blow in his death and resurrection. But the gospel, the manner in which God achieves his victory is crucial, since the way God triumphs determines how the church participates in his triumph. God defeats the powers through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a radically subversive way of doing things. The cross turns everything on its head. Note this. God wins by losing. The powers lose by winning. The powers' triumph over Christ on the cross was their own defeat. And Christ's defeat won him the victory. This is radically subversive of the normal way of doing things. According to the corrupted social logic of how things work in the world, we get things done by winning or by dominating others. We typically manipulate situations to bring about certain ends and goals. We win by winning. We triumph by triumphing. If that means there are losers, we have to climb on people's backs to advance our goals, well, that's just the way of the world. We win in personal encounters through power moves and intimidation. We must dominate others, grab for power, exploit the weak. But that's not the gospel. That's not God's way. The cross is God's way. God does not act according to the conventions of perverted human imagining. God comes in weakness, and his logic is upside down if we look at it in human terms. This is the paradox of the gospel. Many paradoxes that Jesus taught about, one of which was that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, the one who loses his life, it's him who will save it. This is the gospel example. It's by weakness that God makes his power perfect. Particularly instructive. So what's the gathered example then? Well, it's the church. It's the church. We read verses 22 and 23, but let's just turn ahead briefly to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, God not only raised Christ from the dead and exalted him at his ascension and seated him at his right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But the church has been raised and seated with him as well. That's what Paul says. Look at the text, verse 6. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So what does that mean? It's talking about Christ's cosmic lordship, which we looked at in detail last week, and we will consider again tonight, all right? And notice, all right, Christ's cosmic lordship is not just over the church, right? It's over all things have been placed under his feet. He's given to the church, but it's not just the church. over which he has lord, over all things. More on that tonight, right? And this is for the benefit of this people gathered around him in fellowship in heavenly places. But in chapter 1, Paul says that's for Ephesus, there and then. That's for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, here and now. What's the point? The point is local gatherings, local churches, Ephesus, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, right? Are earthly manifestations of that heavenly gathering around Jesus Christ. Local churches, here and now, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship is an earthly manifestation of that heavenly gathering around Jesus Christ. You are God's new society for his new creation. You are. That's what's being said here. God has created a new humanity of people who have died and been raised together with Christ. And God means for this new humanity to be the place where God is encountered. No longer is one ethnic or national group, Israel, performing the role as priests to the nations. Remember, what were priests to do? Priests were to mediate the presence and blessing of God. And God called Israel to be a light to the nations. They were to be a priestly people, a kingdom of priests, to mediate God's presence and blessing to the people. But now it's no longer one ethnic or national group. This is now done by the church, the body of people who no longer have their fundamental identity as Jew or Gentile, but Christian. We do not lose our distinctiveness in Christ, however. This isn't John Lennon's Imagine, right? You know that hymn we were close to at the picnic yesterday. We were close to that, where that's memorialized across the street from where John Lennon used to live. In that song, Imagine, that theme of humanism by John Lennon, he envisions a day where there will not be any nations, any distinctions, and we will all live as one, as the song goes. But the vision of the kingdom of God includes and celebrates racial, ethnic, and gender differences. But no singular gender, ethnicity, or race is any closer to God than any other. We are all one in Christ and are now free to explore the gifts that each group brings to the kingdom party. We can now conduct ourselves as genuine humans, enjoying and delighting in one another as God's radically renewed and redeemed people. That's what's going on. That's you. That's us. That's Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. That's Ephesus. That's what Paul is talking about. This cosmic perspective comes down to bare earthly reality in a local church, which is a manifestation of that heavenly gathering. You, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, allow me to encourage you once again. You are a living example of what the gospel does. The gospel breaks down those barriers. The gospel breaks down those distinctions. The gospel breaks down those hostilities that exist. Look at Ephesians 2. We've looked at this previously, but look at what Paul says in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God has broken down that barrier between Jew and Gentile. God has broken down all those barriers which separate. And in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, this is very important, and I cannot stress or emphasize, underscore, how important this is, not just to encourage you, but as the reality of what God has done in our congregation. 28 nations assembled together, united around Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is an amazing testimony to exactly what Paul is talking about, the glory of the gospel. You are a living example of what the gospel does. Unity in diversity. All differences are now no longer sources of division and destruction, but are to be celebrated and rejoiced. Listen, issues like racism, big in the news nowadays, provide Messiah's Reformed Fellowship an opportunity we are in grave danger of squandering. If the world sees the church as just another place where people endlessly wring their hands, instead of a place where racism miraculously doesn't exist because of the power of the gospel, then the church will have nothing at all to witness about. Salt without saltiness is how Jesus put it. Do you comprehend this? I have pondered long and hard since the murder of George Floyd and all the racial tensions and unrest in our nation have come up. And listen, just as somewhat of a word of self-defense, racism is the subject which has been preached about in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship since our beginning. Right at our inception, we were going through the Minor Prophets in the Book of Jonah. We talked about racism explicitly. In many times over the course of years, we have done this. But this is a very unique time in our nation with all this unrest. All right? What I have pondered is, what God would you have us to do? Would you have us to join the protests? Would you have us to have prayer meetings of lament? These are things that churches have engaged in. The most fundamentally important thing and primary is not what we are to do. Remember, that comes in the latter section of the book of Ephesians. But what we are to be. What we are to be. And what God has done in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, by the gospel, by the power of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, has brought and united together people from 28 nations in a city that is raging with racial unrest and tension. Jesus Christ has united us to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to delight in him. And I tell you, that is a living gospel testimony, the gathered church. And that's exactly what Paul is saying the church is to be. An earthly manifestation of the heavenly gathering around the throne of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, there are things to be done, for sure. More about that another time. But first and foremost, what the church is to be is a living demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection to unite all these different nations and peoples together to him and to one another. Powerful. Powerful. Well, that's the gospel example. His power is made perfect in weakness. Christ will win the world by dying for the world. He will conquer the world by being crucified for the world. A gathered example, the Church of Jesus Christ, the example applied. I have four things this morning. First of all, the church is God's new society for a new creation, an earthly manifestation of that heavenly gathering. What does that mean? It means this, that the church is the embassy of the new creation. previously. In chapter 1, we talked about the age to come breaking into this present age so that it's already and not yet. So that we have the powers of the coming age present now. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. We've looked at all of that. I'm not going to repeat it all. But the church is the embassy of that new creation. And what does that mean? It means that you are to bring the life of heaven to earth. You and I as the church are to bring the life of heaven to earth. Look at the next book, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. This is a very well-known verse, but unfortunately, commonly misunderstood and distorted. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Read there. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, all kinds of people, evangelical, reformed, all kinds of people have misunderstood this passage. All right? One author, well, one among many authors who gets it right, says this: we naturally suppose that what Paul means is we're waiting until we can go and live in heaven where we belong. But that's not what he says, and that's definitely not what he means. All right? If someone in Philippi had said, we are citizens of Rome, they certainly wouldn't have meant, so we're looking forward to going to live there. Being a colony works the other way. The last thing the emperors wanted was a whole lot of colonists coming back to Rome. The capital was already overcrowded and underemployed. No, the task of a Roman citizen in a place like Philippi was to bring Roman culture and rule to northern Greece and to expand Roman influence there. That's the picture Paul has in mind in verses 20 and 21. The church is at present a colony of heaven with the responsibility for bringing the life and rule of heaven to bear on earth. And isn't this what Jesus taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, which we recited this morning? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Where? On earth. Thy kingdom come. Where? On earth. Thy will be done. Where? On earth. Just as it is in heaven. So coming back to our text, how do we take this example and apply it to you and me today? Well, it's this. You are to bring the life of heaven to earth. The church is an embassy of the new creation. Then when people look at the church, they're to see a picture of the new creation. That's why it's most important primarily what we are more than what we do at the moment. All right? But also then to understand who we are, all right, as an embassy of this new creation, which then leads to certain things with respect to how we think and act as this embassy. So, one, you're to bring the life of heaven to earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to bring the rule and the influence of heaven to earth. To hallow, have God's name hallowed on earth. Have his kingdom come on earth. Have his will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Secondly, what this means is the church is not a holy huddle. The church is not a holy huddle. It's not what's often portrayed in the church is we're just hanging on until Jesus comes and gets us out of here. Beam me up, Jesus. Can't wait for the rapture to get out of here. Absolutely not. Jesus teaches that you and I are to be in the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You got to get out of the salt shaker. You got to get into the world. No holy huddle. You and I are to be in the world, but here's the thing. You and I are to be in the world for the sake of the world. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Admittedly, that's in need of some qualification. But we do not exist for ourselves. Yes, we exist for the glory of God. But how is God glorified? God is glorified by taking the blessings and the benefits he's bestowed on us and conveying and communicating them by being a blessing to the world. You and I are to be in the world for the sake of the world, to radiate the life and blessing of Jesus Christ in practical ways. Turn back to Ephesians. Look at verse 8. It's a very interesting verse. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Well, let's read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the gospel, right? We're not saved by our performance. We're not saved by anything that we do. We're not saved by any contributions that we have to make with our money or with our actions. There's nothing we can do. We are hopeless and helpless. We are entirely dependent on God. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus Christ, offering him as a substitute, a sacrifice in the place of sinners. The wages of your sin, my sin, is death. Jesus Christ paid that penalty by dying on the cross and bestowing upon us his righteousness to make up for our lack of righteousness. That's the gospel, right? Not by works, right? And yet look at what Paul goes on to say. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What? What? For by grace you have been saved, not as a result of works, but we are his workmanship created for good works. You get it? Church is not to be a holy huddle. We're to do good works. Jesus in John 20 says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We are in the world for the sake of the world. We were created to do good works. No holy huddle. Which brings me thirdly. No power plays. What does it look like when God's power is made perfect in weakness amongst Christians? If that was the gospel example, then how do we apply that example? What does that look like when God's power is made perfect in weakness? Well, there's a hymn that we sing, the lyrics of which go like this: by deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. By selflessness, by service, by peacemaking. We'll have to discuss more specific details in the future. But it is not by power plays. It's not by protest marches. It's not by loud drums clashing or swords clanging. No. Fourthly, last, you need to recognize that the church, you and I, the church of which Jesus speaks here in these verses, that you and I are in a cosmic war. This is very important. Far too often Christians get caught up in cultural battles talking about the culture war. Or as election season comes up, political wars. We all have our political predilections and thoughts and one thing. But the war the Bible talks about that the church is engaged in is not a culture war. It's not a political war. It's a religious war. It's a spiritual war. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to try to anticipate what Paul has to say there. He's talking about the church in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I can imagine what you're saying. You're saying, oh, well, but Pastor Murphy, you just told us that Christ triumphed over them and defeated them by the cross. Yes, that's true. But they're still at work, even though they're defeated. You say, how can that be? Well, the analogy, which I think is helpful, that's often used, is June 6, 1944. If you know your history, June 6, 1944 was D-Day, when the Allied forces invaded the shores of Normandy, France, and it was the beginning of the end for the Axis forces in Europe. When the Allies successfully achieved victory on June 6, 1944, that was the end of the Third Reich, for all intents and purposes. It was only a matter of time until they got to Berlin, Hitler committed suicide, and VE, victory in Europe, was declared. And so what Christ did in his decisive act on the cross of Calvary was like D-Day. He crushed Satan's skull. He triumphed over those forces. But for his own reasons, and we'll have more occasions to look at that, God allows them to be at work. And the church has a role to play in that, because Paul here says the church is at war. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn back, Ephesians, Galatians, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul makes reference to this warfare. Verses 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the warfare that you and I are engaged in. You'll notice we don't war against flesh and blood, right? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not by bombs, it's not by bullets, it's not by rifles, it's not by conventional warfare or unconventional warfare. It's spiritual warfare, right? Our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds, right? And notice the nature of the war, all right? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's a war of ideas. It's a war of ideas. This is very important to get, all right? If you're to understand the role of the church in this cosmic conflict, all right? It's a war of ideas, which lays particularly stress upon me as a preacher. Why? Because as the pulpit goes, so goes the soul of a nation. As the pulpit goes, so goes the soul of a nation. We need to understand the warfare that we are in. It's not a culture war. It's not a political war, right? It's a religious war. Spiritual, a war of ideas. And the pulpit is central to this. Let me give you some examples of how this war has been fought and won in the past by the pulpit, by the church, by Christian preachers. John Wesley and George Whitefield not only gave birth to the Great Awakening, spiritual revival, but a wave of English reforms that also spared that country from the bloody revolution and reign of terror that gripped France for the last quarter of the 18th century. It was the constant parliamentary harangues of abolitionists like William Wilberforce and the preaching of men like John Newton, a former slave owner and trader and co-author of the hymn Amazing Grace, that conquered the evil of slavery in Britain and throughout its empire. It was the preaching of ministers like Jonathan Mayhew, James Caldwell, John Witherspoon that sparked the American Revolution and gave it its ideological teeth. John Calvin is often recognized as the father of the American Revolution, and those in Britain at the time said that the colonies had run off with an American parson, that is, an American preacher. So strong was the preaching at the time of the American Revolution. Not only were preachers instrumental in the pulpit, James Caldwell served in the Continental Army, while Witherspoon served in the Continental Congress and was the signer of the Declaration of Independence. It was the preaching of men like Charles Finney that gave rise to the Second Great Awakening and the early anti-slavery movements in America that resulted in the eventual demise of slavery in the United States. And it was the preaching of pastors like Martin Luther King Jr. that would lead the reforms of civil rights movement, extending equal rights to people of color. As goes the pulpit, so goes the nation. And listen. The church today in the United States is a sleeping giant. According to those who keep statistics, there are 25 million self-professed evangelical Christians. And if you take Christian in a broader connotation, there are probably another 50 million. That's 75 million in a nation of 300. The church is a sleeping giant. What's my point here? Not only to highlight that, but the church cannot and the church must not be culturally irrelevant. I'm going to talk more about this tonight as we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say that, yes, the church is not an institution of social justice, social welfare, one thing or the other, all right? It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the church as an organism, not as an organization. The church as an organization is entrusted with the gospel and with the ministry of mercy, not with the sword, right? It's not a political force. It's not what we're talking about. But the church's organism is to instruct, train, educate, edify her members to take the life and the influence of heaven out into the world. And that's what has historically happened in the church. So the church is in a war, a cosmic war. All right? It's a war of ideas. And it's a war which needs to be spearheaded. The tip of the spear is the pulpit to inform, equip Christians to be engaged to the crown rights of King Jesus in this world. Now, this is the cosmos and the church. He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask for you to give us understanding of these things. This has been a lot. I pray that you would help us to grasp these things, to help us think, and to help us live faithfully in New York City, in this generation, for your glory and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.